This is tape number 3, side number 2 of The Incredible Human Potential.
The remaining 4 festivals come during the autumnal harvest time, picturing the main spiritual harvest. These occur at the time of the main harvest of foodstuffs in the fall of the year. The 4th festival, a single holy day, is the Feast of Trumpets. It pictures the coming of Christ in supreme power and glory to rule all nations and to open spiritual salvation to all then living. The 5th annual festival is another single holy day, a fast day. It is called in the Bible the Day of Atonement. It is observed by Judaism as Yom Kippur. This most solemn day pictures Christ's banishment of Satan, that humanity at last may be made at one with God. Therefore, it is called the Day of At-One-Ment, or Atonement. A humanity cut off from God cannot be at one with Him until Satan is removed, and all shall be called and drawn by God, if they will, to spiritual salvation through Christ. 5 days later follows the Festival of Tabernacles for 7 days. This festival pictures the principal spiritual harvest during the 1,000 years that Christ and those who have qualified shall rule all nations. Satan will be banished into the biblically symbolic bottomless pit. Overcoming Satan naturally will no longer be a requirement. The first of these 7 days is an annual Sabbath. Then the next day following the Feast of Tabernacles is a one-day festival, also the 7th annual Sabbath. It pictures a resurrection to judgment of all previously uncalled by God, all who ever lived, billions who lived under Satan's way and died uncalled, neither then lost or saved spiritually. These billions will be resurrected mortal as they were flesh and blood humans. Then they shall look back on the 6,000 years of Satan's sway, of human wrongdoing, sin, and consequent suffering, anguish, and death. Then, for their first time, God shall call them. Satan will be banished forever, but they still shall have to make their own decisions. With the 6,000-year record of world evil swayed by Satan and the 1,000-year record of humanity taught by Christ and immortal saints, they may look at the record and compare. We may hope that virtually all, if not all, will yield themselves to God's call and receive spiritual salvation and eternal life. But that is not yet all. There, then, Revelation 20, verse 13, shall follow a final resurrection of those who had been called to spiritual redemption during all 7,000 years and who had rejected God's loving mercy and rebelled, knowing the truth. They will then be required to realize fully what they have rejected and rebelled against. They shall all have died once, and now they shall die the second and final eternal death in the lake of fire described in 2 Peter 3, verses 7 and 10. But their days of suffering shall be over as revealed in Malachi 4, verses 1 through 3. They shall be left neither root nor branch. They shall be ashes under the soles of the feet of those living. They shall be as though they had not been, Obadiah 16 and 17. But of the saved immortals, there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation 21, verse 4. Chapter 9, Why the Church? One cannot comprehend the real purpose and function of the church without an understanding of Old Testament Israel. Ancient Israel was both church and state. It was one of the world's nations called the Kingdom of Israel, but it also was a church called the Congregation of Israel, or, as in Acts 7:38, the Church in the Wilderness. One cannot understand either Old Testament Israel or the New Testament Church of God unless he bears in mind God's purpose in placing mankind on the earth. God is reproducing himself. His cardinal objective for man is the creation of holy, righteous, spiritual character. Bear that constantly in mind as we compare or contrast the Old Testament Church in the Wilderness and the New Testament Church of God. Creation of this righteous character prepares for the ultimate objective. We have explained the natural mind of man and how it differs from animal brain. There is in man a spirit. This spirit is in the form of essence, not a soul or person. It imparts to the human brain the power of intellect, of thinking, reasoning, decision-making. This is explained in detail in chapter 7. This mind, then, with which each human is born, is the natural, carnal, human mind. And the carnal mind is enmity, hostile, against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Romans 8:7. This mind is limited to the acquisition of physical knowledge. To comprehend the things of God, spiritual knowledge, is impossible without receiving as God's gift His Holy Spirit, a second spirit added to the human spirit with which each person is born. God's creation of man was perfect as a physical creation, yet incomplete. This physical creation began with Adam, but the spiritual creation must begin with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. When God sentenced Adam's human race to 6,000 years of being cut off from contact with God, He made an exception. He reserved to Himself the prerogative of calling into His service such as He required to fulfill His purpose. God had called Abraham, and 430 years after, God called Abraham's descendants through Isaac and Israel, then called the children of Israel. At that time, they were in Egyptian slavery. Under leadership of Moses, God led them out of Egypt to inherit the promised land. At Mount Sinai, God offered them a covenant agreement, later called the Old Covenant. Upon obedience to God's government over them, God promised to make them the most prosperous, most powerful nation on earth. But God promised them only temporal, material, and national rewards, not His Holy Spirit of eternal life. This hostile mind, unsubmissive to God, we shall see in chapter 10, had been subtly and invisibly injected into human minds through the human spirit by Satan. A baby is not born with it. The prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2, begins implanting it as early in life as the human mind begins to absorb knowledge and to function. Modern intellectuals have said, given sufficient knowledge, the human mind can solve all problems. One of God's purposes in Old Covenant Israel was to prove by multiple generations of Israelites that even given knowledge of God's government and way of life, the carnal mind will not, and therefore cannot, solve its problems, live in peace, happiness, joy, and eternal salvation. However, humans will not obey God's way to peace, happiness, and eternal joy without the addition of a second spirit to the human spirit. The experience of multiple generations of Israelites proved that the natural mind of man is hostile to God, not subject to the law of God, which is the way to peace, happiness, and abundance. Adam and Eve had been instructed by God in His way. They rejected it and turned to the way of self-centeredness, of vanity, lust, and greed, of jealousy and envy, of competition, strife, violence, and destruction. But in Old Covenant Israel, God revealed to them through Moses and the prophets the knowledge of God's way. Why then Old Covenant Israel? They were left without excuse. They were in Adam a physical creation. But without the spiritual creation, which can come only through Christ, the second Adam, they simply would not live the way of life that produces peace and universal well-being. I repeat, they were without excuse. It was man, the first Adam, who thought he could live a more happy life without God's Spirit, which he spurned. God sent to Old Covenant Israelites His prophets, bearing His admonitions, pleading with them. They stoned many of their prophets to death. Through the prophet Jeremiah, God pleaded, "Return, you backsliding Israel, says the Eternal, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you, for I am merciful, says the Eternal. Only acknowledge your iniquity that you have transgressed against the Eternal your God, and have scattered your ways to the strangers, Gentile nations, under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, says the Eternal. Turn, God continued, O backsliding children, says the Eternal, for I am married to you. Jeremiah 3, verses 12 through 14. Old Covenant Israel was carnal-minded, with minds hostile against God, and not subject to the laws and ways of God. Now, the New Testament Church of God. Remember, Old Covenant Israel lived in the days of the first Adam. Satan, the prince of the power of the air, by subtle injection through the human spirit of his hostile attitude, ruled supreme in the world, and with the exception of those in God's church, he does still today. Remember, too, that all nations and peoples, except the nation Israel, had been completely cut off from God and knowledge of God. They had continued forming their own ideas of government, swayed, though unrealized, by Satan. They had formed their own religions, created in their own imaginations their own gods. They had produced their own store of human materialistic knowledge, though more than half of all living were, and remain today, illiterate, living in abject poverty, filth, and squalor. They were suffering the evil consequences of Satan's way. It was, and today still is, except for the Church of God and the message of hope it disseminates, a world without hope. But Jesus Christ, the second Adam, was to come at God's proper time, bringing a hope that is real and transcendently wonderful beyond human capacity to comprehend. Notice two prophecies recorded by Old Testament prophets under inspiration of God. For unto us, the Israelitish people, a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Eternal of Hosts will perform this. Isaiah 9, verses 6 and 7. This prophecy foretells Christ's appearing as a king, a ruler, to reestablish the government of God on earth. Then, foretelling his coming as the Savior of mankind. Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive, and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Isaiah 7:14. Now see this prophecy fulfilled in the New Testament. An angel appeared to Joseph, fiancé of Mary, the mother of Jesus. Joseph, he said, you son of David, fear not to take unto you Mary, your espoused wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Matthew 1, verses 20 through 23. This prophecy reveals Christ as Savior. And so was born Jesus, the second Adam, begotten of God before his human birth as no other had been. He was God as well as man, God with us, God made human so that as a human he could die, Hebrews 2:9, for humans. Yes, God in the likeness of human flesh, who could overcome Satan, the former King Lucifer, thus qualifying to restore the government of God to earth. Satan tried to destroy Jesus soon after birth, before he could grow up to qualify and announce the kingdom of God. But God protected the Christ child, causing Joseph and Mary to flee with him to Egypt, until Herod, provincial Roman king over Judea, was dead. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom. Luke 2, verse 40. Jesus was endowed with the Holy Spirit of God from birth. I have said that, as the prince of the power of the air, Satan subtly and invisibly injects into human minds through the human spirit his attitude of hostile rebellion. Satan begins implanting this carnal attitude as early in life as the child begins to absorb knowledge and to think. But the growing child Jesus, filled with God's spirit, resisted from infancy this magnetic pull we call human nature. Jesus never had a carnal mind hostile against God. His mind from earliest childhood was subject to the law of God. Thus he was constantly and continually overcoming Satan in a manner no other human had experienced. Then, turning again to Mark's record, And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, You are my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And immediately the Spirit drives him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan. Mark 1, verses 9 through 13. After 40 days and 40 nights without a morsel of food or a drop of water, Jesus was physically very weak, but spiritually strong. Then ensued the most titanic battle ever fought for the highest stakes of all time in the universe. The detailed story of this supreme struggle is recorded in Matthew 4, beginning verse 1. Many a doctor of medicine would believe no man could live 40 days without food or water. They are woefully ignorant about fasting. Jesus was truly somewhat close to actual starvation. Words could not describe the desperate hunger that gripped him. Satan struck directly at Jesus' weakest state at the moment. He hurled his first blow in this contest for the greatest stakes ever fought for at what he well knew to be humanity's weakest point, both spiritually and physically, vanity and hunger. If, Satan must have sneered insultingly, if you be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. A spiritually weaker human would have bristled up, angrily answering back, If I be the Son of God, what do you mean if? I'll show you whether I'm the Son of God. I'll show you I can perform miracles. And to satisfy his desperate hunger, he would have fallen into Satan's subtle trap. But Jesus held fast his obedience to God. He answered, It is written, going immediately to God's scripture, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Satan had lost out on his most masterful thrust of temptation. But Satan does not give up easily. How well I know that by experience. He struck again. If you be the Son of God, Satan repeated his stab at humanity's weakest point, vanity, but now under different circumstances. He had taken Jesus up to a pinnacle of the temple. Cast yourself down, for it is written. Now Satan could quote scripture too, only he misapplied its intended meaning. It is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone, or lest inertia wallop you as gravity pulls you speedily to earth. He was testing Jesus' faith in God as well as a repeated challenge against human vanity. Satan's ministers can quote scripture, but they twist and distort it out of its intended contextual meaning. Jesus came right back at Satan. It is written again, he said, You shall not tempt the Eternal your God. The scripture about angels bearing one up if he falls applies only to an accidental fall. To jump off deliberately would be tempting God. In other words, doubting the word of God in its intended meaning and testing God, putting God to the test, implying doubt that he would do it. Satan had one more ace in the hole. He now tempted Jesus on lust and greed, on getting, on seizure of power. Satan now took Jesus to the top of a high mountain and showed Jesus all the kingdoms of this world. Then he said, All these things will I give you if you will fall down and worship me. In other words, both Satan and Jesus knew that if Jesus qualified, he would be given rule over the governments of all nations on earth. But they both knew of God's 6,000-year sentence on humanity, and Jesus would have to wait almost 2,000 more years for the power and glory of world rule. Jesus did not deny this power of rule by Satan's subtle deceptions was in Satan's hands, but he also knew Satan was a liar, would not keep his word, and if he did, Jesus still would have world rule only under Satan. He knew it was God's to give, and he was definitely prepared to wait until God's time, after the 6,000-year sentence on man, when God would crown him and send him again to earth in supreme splendor, power, and glory. This time, Jesus decided to put an end to this colossal struggle for world power. Get thee hence, Satan, Jesus snapped out the command with authority, and Satan, defeated in his bid to retain world sway, slunk away. Matthew 4, verses 10 and 11. But don't think Satan gave up. Not yet. He tried to overthrow God's apostles and his church. He schemed to manipulate human powers to persecute God's church and to suppress Christ's gospel message of world hope. He is still warring savagely against God's church and apostle, even in this final generation of his evil world. But Jesus Christ lives. God is on his throne with Jesus there at his right hand, and Satan can do only what God allows. Back now to Mark 1:14. Now after that John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and saying, The time is fulfilled, and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent you, and believe the gospel. That is, believe the message Jesus proclaimed announcing the coming world-ruling kingdom of God. The time was fulfilled. Jesus had qualified, where the first Adam failed, to wrest world rule from Satan, to restore God's government to the earth, to establish the Spirit-born family of God ruling in the kingdom of God. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus took up residence in Capernaum on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. Jesus was no vagabond. He occupied an established home contrary to much false supposition today. And immediately Jesus called his disciples to him to teach and train them to become his apostles to go forth with his message of the kingdom of God after Jesus' personal mission on earth had ended. Jesus was walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee. He called to follow him two brothers, Peter and Andrew. These brothers had not sought out Jesus. They had not aspired to become his apostles. They had chosen to be fishermen. But they now, at Jesus' word, forsook all and followed him. Next, Jesus called to his discipleship two other brothers, James and John. They too had elected to be fishermen, not apostles. Matthew 4, verses 18 through 22. Matthew had chosen to be a tax collector, but to his 12, Jesus later said, "You have not chosen me, but I have chosen you." And as in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15, so in Matthew's account, Jesus went about all Galilee teaching in their synagogues and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, verse 23. Until Jesus had qualified to restore God's government by overcoming Satan, there could be no assurance save in the mind and purpose of God of the restoration of the government Satan had rejected. For some 3.5 years, Jesus went about the land of Israel, preaching in their synagogues the good news of the world's future hope, teaching and training his disciples to become apostles. Finally, after being beaten with stripes that his church might have physical healing, Jesus was crucified, that by his shed blood our sins might be forgiven, because he had paid our penalty, death, in our stead. The church is born. After being 3 days and 3 nights dead in the tomb, Jesus was resurrected. By this resurrection, he became the firstborn Son of God, Romans 1:4. He was now very God himself, the first so-born of many brethren to follow by a later resurrection. After his resurrection, Jesus was 40 days with his apostles, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God, Acts 1:3. Then he ascended to heaven, to the right hand of God on the heavenly throne, Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 3:21. 10 days later, the year was A.D. 31, came the annual holy day called the Feast of the First Fruits, and in the New Testament, the Day of Pentecost. Of the many thousands who had heard Jesus proclaiming the kingdom of God, there were, after the 3.5 years, only 120 who believed, Acts 1:15. On that festive holy day, beside the 120 disciples, there were gathered devout Jews from many parts of the world. Then an unprecedented and amazing spectacle happened. It was the welcoming display of the coming of God's Holy Spirit to fill his church, and it has never been repeated. It happened suddenly. There came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they, the 120 disciples, were sitting, Acts 2:2. Wind can make a considerable noise. God's Holy Spirit is compared elsewhere to wind, John 3:8. Let it be noted that no such wind sound is heard in modern-day Pentecostal meetings. But the disciples not only heard, they saw this supernatural display. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them, each of the 120, Acts 2:3. And they, the 120, were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, verse 4. Word of this supernatural display spread rapidly, and then it was that the many devout Jews from the many nations came running in, and they were confounded because that every man heard them, the 120, speak in his own language. Note it. Each individual in his own native language heard them, the 120, speaking in his own foreign language, and they understood clearly in their own various languages what the 120 were saying. The miracle was in the hearing rather than the speaking. Then Peter, chief apostle, for the first time inspired with God's Holy Spirit, preached a heart-stirring sermon showing that Jesus was both Lord, King, ruler, and Christ, Savior. That same day, God added unto them about 3,000 souls who were baptized that same day, Acts 2:41. And thus the Church of God, the same church that is known today as the Worldwide Church of God, was born. The line of succession will be shown later, by which the Worldwide Church of God is positively identified as the continuation of the same church. Now, why the church? Its purpose. When Jesus Christ returns to earth in supernatural splendor, power, and glory, he is coming to his temple. But where is that temple? When will it be built? Many students of the Bible have wondered, speculated, will the Israelis, after all, destroy the Dome of the Rock, the Muslim temple standing today on the site of both Solomon's temple and the temple to which Jesus came at his first appearing? Malachi's prophecy says, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, Christ, shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant." Malachi 3:1. It was John the Baptist who prepared the way, but that was before Jesus' first coming. When we read on through verses 2 through 6, it becomes altogether evident that this prophecy in Malachi is talking about Christ's second coming in power and glory to rule. Who then, as a human messenger, one bearing a message, was to prepare the way before his second coming? And what of the temple to which he is to come? Look briefly at the prophecy of Haggai. It concerns the contingent of Jews who returned to Jerusalem 70 years after the destruction of Solomon's temple to build the second temple on the same site. The prophecy concerns Zerubbabel, governor of the contingent and builder of this second temple. This was the same temple to which Jesus did come, except that the Roman king Herod had somewhat enlarged, restored, and embellished it. But Zerubbabel was merely a type. The prophecy, as we see plainly beginning verse 6, chapter 2, is millennial. "For thus says the Eternal of hosts, yet once in a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire," the RSV has, "so that the treasures of all nations shall come, of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Eternal of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former," verses 6 and 7 and 9. It is speaking of the end time at the second coming of Christ. Now, what does it mean, "the glory of this latter house," or latter day house, "shall be greater than of the former"? That is, greater than Solomon's temple, which had the most glorious splendor of any building on earth. Certainly, the second temple, built by Zerubbabel, even though larger, could not compare in splendor to Solomon's. But God was speaking of the temple to which Christ shall come and his glorious second coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Jesus Christ came the first time still in the days of Old Covenant Israel, a carnal-minded and rebellious people. It was a material temple, even as he came to a physical, carnal people. But he is coming the second time in supreme power and glory. He will come this time to a glorious temple, a spiritual, not a material temple. Of God's church, he says in the second chapter of Ephesians, "Now therefore you are of the household," or family, "of God," the church, "and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Ephesians 2, verses 19 through 22. The glorified Christ is coming to the glorified temple with a glory far greater than Solomon's temple. Note it. Christ is not coming to a material building, but to his church, then to be glorified with him. Notice further in Ephesians chapter 4, "from whom the whole body," body of Christ, the church, "fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies." Verse 16. Now let's understand. Old Testament Israel, both church and state, lived in the days of the first Adam. They had the one human spirit. They were carnal-minded, hostile against God, not subject to the law of God. But God gave them His laws, spiritual as well as sacrificial, ceremonial, and statutory. It proved that without the second Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God, people would not turn to the right way of life, even though God revealed to them the knowledge not only of Himself, but of His government. But the New Testament Church of God started out with God's Holy Spirit added to the human spirit even from its inception. The Old Testament sacrificial laws and ceremonial rituals were a mere temporary substitute for Christ and the Holy Spirit. When the reality came, the substitute was ended, but the basic spiritual law, the law of love, codified in the Ten Commandments, continued. But the church was required, having the Holy Spirit, to obey them not merely according to the strictness of the letter, but according to the spirit, or principle, or obvious intent of the law, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Now we come to the purpose and function of the church of God. Immediately after the foundation of the church, the apostles Peter and John performed a sensational healing of a well-known cripple, after which Peter preached to the crowd that was attracted, Acts 3, verses 1 through 26. But immediately the priests, captains of the temple, and Sadducees threw the apostles into prison overnight, Acts 4, verses 1 through 3. And the next morning the apostles were brought before the high priest and his family, beside other rulers and dignitaries. They were severely threatened and commanded to cease preaching in the name of Christ. These apostles were human. This experience was unnerving. They went immediately to a company of church members for encouragement, prayer, and morale strengthening, Acts 4:23. These loyal church brethren lifted up their voice to God, Acts 4:24, in united prayer, petitioning God for inspiration and divine power, that the apostles might continue boldly proclaiming the message. Notice here an important function of the church. The church lay members did not go forth with the message. They backed up unitedly the apostles who were charged with the Great Commission. Notice, and when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Acts 4:31. These church brethren were able to stand solidly and loyally back of the apostles because they were of one heart and of one soul or mind. Verse 32. Later, when the savage persecution had set in, the Apostle James was martyred, King Herod also had Peter cast into prison with the intent probably of killing him also, Acts 12, verses 1 through 4. But, verse 5, prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. The result? God sent an angel to loose the chains that bound Peter and to lead him secretly out of the prison. Peter fled on to Caesarea. The prevailing error. At this point, it is well to clarify further a most common and universal erroneous belief. It is the assumption that God is desperately waging a contest against Satan, attempting to get every living human saved now. This assumption must concede that Satan is winning that contest overwhelmingly, but there is no such contest. Satan has power to do only what God allows. The corollary to this assumption is an even more tragic belief that has acquired universal acceptance, and that is the fallacy that everyone not now saved is lost, condemned to an eternal hell fire, which incidentally is also a myth. The vast majority are neither saved nor lost, just not yet judged. It was our first human progenitor that made the choice. God accepted his decision and pronounced sentence on Adam's world for 6,000 years, except for those God called for some special performance. The 6,000-year sentence is about to expire, and a happy, joyful world of peace with eternal life available to all is now just around the corner. Jesus Christ emphatically verified this sentence God pronounced on the world. He said plainly, "No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him," John 6:44, "and none can come to God except through him." So let us clarify once for all time that the purpose of the church is definitely not to preach or persuade the whole world into a spiritual salvation now before Christ's second coming. Some have construed the Great Commission as being to the church to fulfill as a whole, to evangelize and save the world now. A large system of missionaries from traditional Christianity has resulted. Examine now the three places where the Great Commission is explained. First, the report of the Great Commission recorded in Matthew 28. Now the 11 disciples, Judas already had left them, went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, To whom? Not the church as a whole, only to the disciples who were to become the original apostles. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples, learners, those taught, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, to the close of the age. Matthew 28, verses 16 through 20, Revised Standard Version. Notice carefully, this great commission to be sent forth with Christ's gospel message was given only to those who were apostles, and the word apostle means one sent forth with the message. The King James translation of the above has been misinterpreted by some to imply that all the people in every nation were to be converted then. The King James Version has, Go you therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them. The sense is, teach within all nations, not teaching every individual. The RSV translation above quoted also has the same sense. Make disciples, students, learners to hear the message within all nations. And baptizing them can refer only to those God specially called, since Christ said plainly, No man can come to me except the Father which sent me draw him. Now examine Mark's account of the Great Commission, chapter 16. Most translations from the original Greek text into English omit verses 9 through 20, saying these verses were not inspired and were added at a later date by uninspired editors. Even so, the RSV does quote these verses in finer type, starting verse 15 as follows. And he said to them, the 11 apostles, Go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. That is, announce the good news of the coming kingdom of God. Continue, He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But Jesus plainly said no man could come to Christ, believe, except those specially called by the Father. Notice now the King James translation. Afterward he, Jesus, appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat, and he said unto them, Go you into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16. Of course, none could believe and be baptized except those God the Father specially called. So there is nowhere any contradiction. The Great Commission was given to the apostles, those sent forth with the message, not the lay members of the church. What then? Did not the lay members have any part in proclaiming the gospel? Definitely they did, as we have seen. Their part was to back up the apostles, stand behind them with their prayers, encouragement, tithes, and offerings. They are part of a well-organized team, as we shall show in more detail. And there is no evidence in either Matthew's account or Mark's that any were to be baptized except those God the Father had called to a special service. But nothing contradicts the fact that God had withdrawn His Holy Spirit from all except those specially called. Now notice the account in Matthew 24. This is in the form of a prophecy for our present living generation. The King James has, And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end of this age come. Matthew 24:14. The RSV is the same in meaning. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. The church, an organized body. Is the Church of God merely a scattered, isolated number of professing Christians, each going his own way to get out the gospel, or, as many believe, to get his personal salvation and eternal life? Jesus Christ specially called his disciples, trained them to become his apostles. To them, the apostles, the ones sent forth with his gospel message, he gave the Great Commission, not to the laity of the church as a whole. But what of God's church? How is it organized? It is a spiritual organism, but also it is physically organized, as we shall now see. The church is the begotten family, or household of God, Ephesians 2:19, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2:20. It is, continues verse 21, like a building fitly framed together, which grows into a holy temple in the Lord. It is the temple to which Christ shall come at his second coming in glory. It is that body of Christ that is the affianced bride of Christ, to be married to him as the old covenant was a marriage when he returns. Ephesians says, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, Ephesians 5:25-27, in the resurrection. Of that same marriage, Revelation says, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him. For the marriage of the Lamb, Christ, is come, and his wife, the resurrected glorified church, has made herself ready. Revelation 19, verses 6 and 7. It is not only a spiritual organism, it is a well-organized physical organization. Notice 1 Corinthians 12. Brethren, I would not have you ignorant. 1 Corinthians 12:1. But now are they many members, yet but one body. Verse 20. And it is a well-organized body. Verses 4 through 6 and 11 and 12. Now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are differences of administrations, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of operations, but it is the same God which works all in all. But all these works at one and the same Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will. For the body is one, united, organized into cooperative teamwork, not scattered individuals, each claiming to serve God in his own way. Continuing, for the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, that there should be no schism or division in the body, but that the members should have the same care, that is, outgoing concern and love, one for another, verses 12, 13, and 25. Continuing, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Now back to Ephesians. What about the member who goes out of the church to have his own relationship with Christ, to get his own salvation? He is outside the body of Christ. Notice again, the household of God, the church, is built upon a foundation. Would one build a building on a foundation of shifting sand? God's church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, the New Testament, and prophets, Old Testament, whose prophecies are for us today, 1 Corinthians 10:11, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, Ephesians 2, verses 19 and 20. How well organized? In whom all the building, the church, fitly framed together grows into an holy temple in the Lord, verse 21. Further, from the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, makes increase the body unto the edifying of itself in love, Ephesians 4:16. Yes, Christ organized his church, and his gifts were that some should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, Ephesians 4:11, RSV. Continuing in the King James Version, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Ephesians 4, verses 12 and 13.
This completes tape number 3, side number 2 of the book The Incredible Human Potential. Please continue on tape number 4.